And take your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. In 1926, Dr. James Allen Francis said these words in a sermon called Meet the Real Jesus. Some of you are familiar with these words. He says, "Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30 years old. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place that he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanied greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of a column of progress. He says, I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. The life of Jesus Christ is the most influential life that has ever lived. There is no greater sermon to preach than the life of Jesus Christ. And this morning we have the privilege to look and get a glimpse of Jesus from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 13. Follow along with me. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, since the reading of the Word of God. As we enter into this section here, these episodes in the Gospel of Mark, this comes right at the core of five conflict episodes that Mark places together. Last Sunday night, we considered the first one, where the paralytic is dropped through the roof. And the conflict that occurs is when Jesus looks at the paralyzed man, saw their faith, and doesn't say, "Son, you're healed," but says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This causes an uproar among the scribes. But inwardly, the scribes just keep it in at this time. They are not brave enough, nor are they daring enough at this moment to confront Jesus. So they say to themselves, "He is blaspheming." Which Jesus then, knowing and perceiving in himself what they thought, confronts them. That is the first conflict that we see. And what begins with the questioning of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 6, I would call your attention to look over to chapter 3, verse 6. What starts with questioning in their hearts ends up with this at the end of all these conflicts. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And a question we should ask here as we look at where the conflict starts and how it's starting to end up in chapter 3, verse 6. What is it about Jesus that would cause such tension to escalate so dramatically? It is one thing to question somebody. It is another thing to conspire first-degree murder. They don't want to silence him, you would see in chapter 3, verse 6. Or just kind of kick him out of the synagogue, or just put him by the wayside. They want to destroy him. What is Jesus doing that would cause such hostility from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6? What we would see here is Jesus is upsetting the religious establishment. He appears to be breaking many of the taboos in first century Judaism. The charge against Jesus that we will see here from in Mark's writings is that Jesus is dangerously close to lawlessness. You see, to the apostate legalist, everybody who does not look like them, think like them, or act like them are those that are loose living. These are those that have cheap grace. These are those that aren't like the apostate legalist. They live unto a law unto themselves. This is the Pharisees. So in these three episodes that were just read, that we will consider this morning and tonight, we will see the contributing factors that put Jesus out with the religious people of his day. You would notice here on the outline that I've supplied to you, I've given you three headings, and these are the three complaints that they have against Jesus: that he hangs with an unruly crowd, that his disciples have an unruly discipline, and they are unruly in their observances. Let us consider this first one, verses 13 through 17. What we notice here, Jesus is walking again by the Sea of Galilee. In the previous episode, the previous scene that we have, Jesus is in a jam-packed house. He's in the center room, and there's just great crowds overflowing. Again, so much so that you have to tear the roof off to get to him. And so now Jesus, we find Jesus is out again by the Sea of Galilee, away from the crowded residential district in Capernaum. Maybe a place where you could get that fresh breeze off the lake or the Sea of Galilee. But we would notice even here that Jesus finds no relief. Jesus, again, in the open air, out again by the sea. How does Mark record this for us in verse 13? All the crowd was coming to him. But even here, Jesus finds no relief, for great crowds are coming to him. And Jesus doesn't send them away. He uses the opportunity to teach them. What a heart. That he would, even at this time, he would take the opportunity, and we would see here, and he was teaching them. And as he's walking by the Sea of Galilee here, verse 14, Levi, we probably know him better as Matthew, is sitting at the tax booth because he is a tax collector. And what we see here is that as Jesus is out and this great crowd is around him as he's passing by the Sea of Galilee, he looks over to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, or Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he gives him the effectual call. Follow me. And simply put, Matthew follows him. He rose and followed him. Now at this point, if we're tracking along with Jesus and his disciples, from Mark's gospel, we have at least five now. We've got four fishermen and a tax collector. Kind of sounds like the beginning of a bad joke. But really, there's seven if we compare with John's gospel, because there's Philip and Nathaniel. And so he's got this group. He's got four fishermen, he's got Philip, he's got Nathaniel, who just tells it as it is. There's no filter with Nathaniel, and now a tax collector. You see, the fishermen, they were looked at as the unlearned people. Those that went to the school of hard knocks, not the Pharisee school. Those are the ones that had no formal religious education. And it's kind of like, all right, you kind of got this ragtag bunch, but now Jesus has a tax collector with him. This is important. This causes the religious people to start to question Jesus' judgment. Jesus is assembling now in their eyes this questionable group of disciples. Matthew sitting at the tax booth, he's probably in the lowest position in the tax collector's guild. He's the one that actually has to do the dirty work. He's got to get the money from the people. That's a nasty job. You don't want to be that guy because nobody likes you. Nobody likes you. You take their money. You are a Jew taking other Jews' money for Rome. Nobody likes you, Matthew. And Matthew knew nobody liked him. But Matthew liked money. And so he was willing to take that cost. According to one commentator, the reputation was that tax collectors, or in other translations, they're called publicans, were the extortionists. And they were regarded among many as traitors. You are a sellout to Rome. And so what we see here, this tax collector is called by Jesus. Matthew responds to Jesus' call in the same fashion as the four others did, promptly, completely. We read, he rose and followed him. Now, Matthew's call here in verses 13 and 14 only serve as kind of an introduction. It's a springboard to the main point of what Luke is, or what Mark is trying to make here. And all the gospel writers, that this call of Levi or Matthew is always attached to this scene that we see where Jesus is reclining at the table. This is why it is important to understand here, even in Luke's writing, that Luke would also add that Matthew, when he followed him, gave up everything for Jesus. You see, in that moment that Jesus called Matthew, Matthew knew that although he left everything at the tax booth, he was gaining so much more. So much more. I'm reminded of the quote by Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. The tax booth would serve Matthew nothing in eternity. And so Matthew, leaving behind the tax booth, rises and follows Jesus. And the reason why this is attached to this other account here is because Jesus goes to Matthew's house. We would see here, we move from the Sea of Galilee to this event of Jesus calling Levi or Matthew at the tax booth. Verse 15, we move from the call to his house. And as he, Jesus, reclined at table in his, Matthew's, house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It's not just one tax collector now. No, there's a large gathering. There's a gathering. The whole guild of tax collectors are here. And they weren't just tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has now gone from calling fishermen and a tax collector to following him and now sitting down and having a meal with tax collectors and sinners. This is the next level, right? This is the more intimate fellowship that Jesus is going to have. To recline at table, what we would see here, this is the formal Jewish fellowship that they would have. This was the formal meal that they would sit down together. They could sit and have a meal, but this means they were reclining on the couches as they would sit down at a lower table. This wasn't just, hey, you want to come over and eat. This was planned. We have this word here, sinners. Mark uses this word because in the first century, they would attach tax collectors and sinners together. He's not necessarily saying all these crazy immoral people. Yes, it can include that. But when he speaks of the tax collectors and sinners, this was the language of the Pharisees. And the word sinners here is best understood as outcasts. It is the outcast. Those who did not follow the oral tradition of the Pharisees. For one reason or another, maybe they had to work extra and they just didn't have the time to do some of the oral traditions that were added to the law that the Pharisees did. These sinners are those that would show up to a meal and not rinse their hands before every meal. These are those that did not have a strict view of the Sabbath. And the picture here that we see that Mark is communicating for us is that Jesus is formally associating himself with a group of rejected outcasts who are despised by many. Sinners, tax collectors, nobody likes you. It is the least of these that we see here. They are not the most morally upright group. Tax collectors, they're liars, they're cheats. Of these sinners, they have broken the moral law of God. They lie open to God's justice and his wrath. They are not the good people of first century Judaism. From the Pharisees' perspective, they are the unruly crowd. And this does not go without notice. What we see here as Jesus is sitting down and sharing a meal with these people, the scribes of the Pharisees, verse 16, look at it in your text. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Or in other words, what they're saying is, why does he hang around with those kind of people? Jesus, don't you know what kind of people those are? We don't associate with that crowd. They begin to look at Jesus with contempt, but nonetheless, they're cowards. They don't ask Jesus the question. They got to go to his disciples. They're still not ready to go to Jesus yet. I guess in other words, the question is this: why do you eat with those people? You know, their thought is, Jesus, you're a miracle worker. You know the Torah just as good, if maybe probably better than us, though we're not going to publicly say that. You're a better class than these people. We've looked at your life. We can't necessarily say there's something wrong with it yet, but we're looking for it. You belong to a different class, Jesus. You shouldn't be going and hanging with that class of people. Surely someone of his piety and understanding of the law would make better judgment calls than that. Almost, Jesus, you know, if you keep hanging around with these people, you might even be accused of being like them. You wouldn't want that to happen, would you? So this is the question that is asked, why do you eat? And interesting enough, Jesus doesn't need someone to answer for him. Notice here, the question is asked in verse 16. It is asked to the disciples. It is not answered by the disciples. It is answered by Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That is one of the greatest statements in all the Bible. From the lips of Christ. In this single statement here from Jesus, he exposes the Pharisees. He also commends the outcasts, and he reveals his heart for the lost. What he says is, "You think you're well." Looking square in the Pharisees' face, he says, "You think you're well. That's why you don't seek a physician. You don't know your own heart. That's why you're not sitting at this table right now. If you knew your condition and you knew who I am, you would be looking for the extra seat at the table. Your religion doesn't make you better. Your law keeping doesn't make you something. You think you're righteous. You're self-righteous." That's what he says. "I did not come to call the self-righteous," is what he's really saying here, "but sinners." What would we read in James chapter 4, verse 6? That God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, concerning those that are sitting at the table, nobody responds to the call to follow Christ who has not first felt the weight of their sin. We must understand our sinfulness. We must recognize and humbly recognize that we are sinners. That's what they did. They recognized they are sinners before a holy God. They lie open to the wrath and justice of a holy God. And so to answer the question that they posed to Jesus, "Why do you eat with those people?" The answer is simple. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Because those people are being transformed by the power of Jesus that is in them. While the Pharisees will come up and hold in contempt this whole crowd, you see, those ones sitting around the tables are the ones that are clothed in robes of righteousness. Those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, they're not perfect, but they're righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So while the self-righteous come up, they're just whitewashed tombs. You see, Jesus brings up those who are brought low. You know, it's often said what's really good about being at rock bottom, you got nowhere else to go but up. And when we understand our condition before a holy God, that we lie open to God's justice, God's wrath for our sin, we just want a seat at the table. We just want to sit. We want a Savior. We want a friend of sinners because that's who I am. That's who you are. We need Jesus to bring us up because in and of ourselves we are brought low. We are actually dead. We must be made alive. So in thinking about this scene here, I think there's a warning and there's a danger that we should pay close attention to. Brothers and sisters, we can come to Christ as sinners, recognizing our situation, sinning against a holy God, none righteous, no, not one. We can, in true saving faith, repentance and saving faith, lay hold of Christ by faith, be regenerate, truly born again, and then God begins to do a work in our lives. We don't stay as we were. We're not what we should be, but we're definitely not what we were. We start to grow in grace. We start to grow in knowledge and understanding. We start to let go of old, bad, sinful habits. We are, the theological, we are progressing in our sanctification, simply put, becoming more like Jesus in our actions and attitudes. Yet something can happen as time goes on. We begin to get pretty cleaned up. We start to polish the outside. Some of the big major sins, we stop swearing and we stop using drugs or whatever it is. We stop being a drunk. We give up some of the big, nasty things. And then we fail to realize that while we've given up the big, nasty things in our lives, we have yet to mortify what is inside of us. And so now the battle becomes not from outside, but from within. And I have to battle remaining sin. I have to battle pride. I have to battle thinking because I've cleaned up the outside that I'm better than somebody else who might just be a little earlier on the path, who still is struggling with some of those big outside things. And we go year after year after year, and we've done a good job of polishing the outside, but we're making no progress internally. We stop. When you stop growing, you are in danger. And we might even find ourselves subconsciously saying or having an attitude towards sinners. Look at those people. I wouldn't eat with those people. Let us be careful that we don't become those people. That teenage girl who is suffering with major depression, she's considering committing suicide. So she comes across as mean and standoffish and dresses different. And we look at her that she might be different. She needs a seat at the table, not a cold shoulder from somebody who might be a little more polished on the outside. That public school kid that has been told that his sin is his identity needs a seat at the table. It needs to hear that true identity and purpose is found in Jesus Christ, not sexual orientation. To that man that is strung out on drugs, battling addiction because he is looking to numb the pain of life, he needs a seat at the table. And he needs to hear of the one who bore his pain and his sorrow. To the one who thinks that taking these pills or getting that surgery will finally set them free. They need to be invited to the table and told that there's a better way. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go through with that. There's a Savior who came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to the one who has spent their life in church, served in ministry, attended Bible studies, doesn't drink, doesn't swear or chew or hang around anyone who does. They need a seat at the table to be shown it's not what you do that makes you a Christian, but it is Christ and Christ alone. Your standing before God is not based upon your performance. All kinds of people need to know that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. And how will they know this? By the church and through the church. We, as the body of Christ, are the hands and feet of Jesus. He is the head. We have been gifted as the body of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we too are to be friends of sinners. Here's the warning. Do not become like the Pharisee, who thinks better of yourself because you are more cleaned up than the other. Remember this, you are what you are by grace and grace alone. God's kindness to you is to humble you, not to give you a reason to boast. And if we do boast, if we boast in all of Christ, it is all of Him. As prayed during the pastoral prayer, you saw the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is our only cry. So here's a reminder for you, brothers and sisters. Remember what you were. Remember what you were. Remember where you were before you took a seat at the table, before Christ invited you in, before Christ came into your life. Remember God's long suffering with you and for you. Remember that the past, remember the past so that you would walk humbly in the present and hopeful for the future. So we ask the question, why do you eat with those people? And Jesus' response is this: because I love them. These are the souls for whom I died, because you are those people. So it is Jesus' association with the unruly crowd that causes the Pharisees to hold him in contempt. So the question we ask, why do you eat? Maybe an application question for you. Who do you eat with? Who do you invite to your table? Are you a friend of sinners? You see, when Jesus hangs around sinners, he doesn't get worse. He makes them better. Our mission is not to be dragged down, but we are to make people better. We are to help them follow Jesus. We are to show them there's a better way. We are to love them and care for them. Who do you eat with? I think that's a question worth pondering. And I feel like this is an adequate time to end this message. I want you to think on these things. And we will consider the other two episodes tonight that causes such difficulty and conflict with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, remember where you came from. Remember, it is only because Christ is a friend of sinners that we have hope. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, if you have not taken a seat at the table, if you have not come to know sins forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing more important in your life and at this moment than this. Do not let the world lead you to hell. Do not let sitting at the tax booth cause you to miss the call of Christ. Jesus' call is for whoever will come. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He calls all people without distinction. We see this because he hangs with the unruly crowd. That might be describing you. There's a seat at the table. Come to Christ. Repent. Trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Walk in newness of life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Where we can sometimes just be so polished up, we lose sight of the wonder of the gospel. We lose sight that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Oh, God, I pray that we too would be walking in the footsteps of our Savior, a friend of sinners. We would invite them to the table. And we would remember that apart from grace, that is all we were. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.